please open to Romans chapter 12. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord, again for this wonderful morning, and we can worship you and just listen to your word and praise your name. Please, Lord, open our minds and hearts and transform us through your Holy Spirit and make us more faithful disciples so we can follow you with all our heart, mind, and soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are all Christians here. If we want to go even a step further, we're not only Christian, we are disciples. In fact, if you look in your Bible, even though we call ourselves Christians, if you look in your Bible, you will be surprised that the word Christian appears in the Bible only three times. First time, the word appears in Acts 11, and this is perhaps the place you most of you remember, where when it tells us that the Christians, the disciples actually tells us, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What happened in Antioch, it was a community somehow similar to the one in Saul. Very international community. People from all over the world, you know, it was, and there was also the church in Antioch, kind of like Seoul Union Church is here. And to make a distinction between this community and the rest of the people who had a common allegiance to Jesus Christ, because there are many people from many areas and from many ethnic groups. But the people with a common allegiance to Jesus Christ were called for the first time there Christians. And as you know, a Christian is a little Christ. He's somebody who is imitating Christ, and he's somebody who pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ. A second place where we find in the Old Testament the word Christian is in also in the book of Acts. Paul is preaching, and King Agrippa at one point says to Paul, which is very interesting, he says to him, he says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul was trying to get King Agrippa to pledge his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And here's the second time we see the word Christian. A third time is actually used by Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter in 1 Peter actually, uses this expression, 1 Peter 4:16, is making a distinction between people who are suffering for various reasons and people who are suffering because they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. They were suffering as Christians. This is the third time when we find this word Christian. But it's much more common, if you look in your Bible, to refer to the Christians as disciples. In fact, even the passage we saw in Acts 11, it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So I want to make the first point this morning. Please be very careful. You cannot be a Christian unless you're a disciple. So I want to repeat, you cannot be a Christian unless you're a disciple. And a disciple is somebody who follows. There are various ways to describe disciple, but the most basic is this. The disciple follows and obeys his master. Isn't that what a disciple is? A disciple, again, we can look even a little bit further. So that's why I kind of like this word. And in a sense, I wish that we were named, instead of Christians, disciples of Christ, because it reminds us that we are under a certain discipline. So I don't know if you ever thought about this word disciple. It's very close to discipline. And somebody pointed out, it's somebody who's under discipline, who's under instruction. This is what a disciple is. It is. You know, the Christians were self-consciously disciples of Jesus Christ. They were under his discipline and instruction. That's why Jesus Christ at one time tells us this, and I'll probably repeat this verse later. Jesus Christ said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why does Jesus Christ say this? Because he expects us, we Christians who say, Lord, Lord, we Christians who say we are disciples, he expects us to obey. He expects us to follow. So I want to say real discipleship, genuine discipleship is wholehearted discipleship. This is what we have to do. And in the book of John Stott, which is called The Radical Disciple, and the study is based on this study, on radical disciple, you know, we find this word radical. And this is something that people don't like. Why do you have to be a radical Christian? Why do you have to be a radical disciple? But he's using the word in the sense that a radical person is one who goes back to the roots. The word radical comes from the word radix, which means roots. The one who goes back to the fundamental. The ones, you know, at one point the radicals were described as people whose opinions went to the roots and who were through going in their commitment. So again, this is the kind of disciple that I hope and pray that everybody in this church is. A radical disciple in the sense that he's very committed. He's wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ and he's to his lordship. Because again, there are different levels of commitment in the Christian community. Just like we find that parable of Jesus Christ, which talks about the seed that falls in different soils. And there are different types of commitments, but the kind of commitment that Jesus Christ expects is a wholehearted commitment. And this is one way that we avoid this. We avoid being the types of disciples that Jesus Christ wants. The way we avoid many times is called this principle, I would call the principle of selectivity. So I want to repeat it because this is very true. The principle of selectivity. I obey Jesus Christ, but only in these particular things. I mentioned before, and I repeat, the men's group at 8 o'clock in the morning, our men's fraternity, all men are invited at 8 o'clock in the morning. We study this book, which is called What Jesus Demands of the World. And every week we try to look at one demand. So this person who wrote the book, John Piper, actually wrote to every demand, went through every demand of Jesus Christ. And he's expounding that demand. Every disciple, a disciple of Jesus Christ, is not supposed to be selective. You know, again, our way to avoid radical discipleship is to be selective. Yes, I like that part. I choose areas of commitments that I like, and I disregard, I ignore, or even disobey things that I do not like. We pick and choose. But I hope and pray that for us, we will take Jesus Christ seriously as our Lord and Savior and obey everything that he told us to obey. May God help us to do this. But this morning, I especially want to focus on one characteristic of the disciple of Jesus Christ, and this is what we could call the principle of nonconformity, what John Stott calls nonconformity. I wanted to title it a little bit different this time, Distinct from the World. I participated recently at a conference in the United States which was called Distinct from the World. The point that conference was made, and is the point that we find here in the book of Romans, is that the Christians are supposed to be distinct, different from the world. We're not supposed to conform to the world, but we are supposed to be transformed. If you look at Romans chapter 12, we looked at Romans chapter 12, 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and in verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Brothers and sisters, we are in this world, and we have a double responsibility. We have to be in the world and be witnesses, but at the same time, we are to avoid, our second responsibility is to avoid being contaminated by the world. So I want to repeat that. We are supposed to be a double responsibility, be in the world and be witnesses, but at the same time, avoid being contaminated by the world. We could put it like this. Both escapism and conformism are forbidden to us. There are some people who say, you know what, I'm here in the world and the world is a terrible place. I'm going to move out of this world and maybe start a community, a monastery, or start a community like the Amish or the Mennonites and just separate myself from the world. This has been always a tendency throughout history. I'm in the world, but the world is polluted. I'm going to go out of the world and separate myself. Christianity actually prohibits escapism, where you want to go out of the world. But there's the other extreme, and I think this is what we find today in the church, is this where you are kind of in the world, and you are very much like the world. So people don't go to church anymore because why should I go to church? It's just like another club. What difference is between the church and the world? They don't go. But this is important to understand. And this is the theme that I want to look at next. The Bible over and over again calls a people out of the world to be a light to the world. And you can only be a light to the world if you are different from the world. This is what we are called to be. We're called to be different from the world. But as you know, and perhaps you would agree with me, it is very difficult to be different from the world if we do not have the right spiritual life. And I will not spend time on this that much, but I like this quotation from Kent Hughes. Notice what he says. And please correct me if you disagree, not during the sermon, but after. He says this, it's impossible for any Christian who spends the bulk of his evenings, month after month, week upon week, day in, day out, watching the major TV networks or contemporary videos to have a Christian mind. This is always true of all Christians in every situation. A biblical mental program cannot coexist with worldly programming. Think about that. I think we would agree. We want to be Christian. We want to have a Christian mind. But many times we spend our evenings and maybe even our mornings being bombarded by non-Christian and worldly messages. Music, videos, movies, and other things. And then we're surprised that we do not have a Christian mind. So we have to be very careful about that. But I want to make this point that we are called to be out of the world. And again, this is throughout the Bible. And I'm just going to show you the law, the prophets. I'm going to show Jesus and Apostle Paul. They all tell us, you know, I'm here to call a people out for myself and also who have to be different and have to be a light to the nation. So let's look first at the law. If we look, for example, in the word in the book of Leviticus, and we're all familiar with the phrase, be holy for I am holy. Be holy means, you know, do not be like them. Be like me, like God. But here, this is the text from Leviticus 18:3-4 says the following. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. The people of Israel are about to enter the land of Canaan, and they're coming from Egypt. And the people of Israel are told very clearly by God, don't do the way they did it back in Egypt. They were wrong. They were idolaters. They didn't keep my law. And now I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan. Do not do those things that they are doing there. So this is the law. And now if we skip to the prophets, I'm just going to give you an example from the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel says the following, and if you come forward, it says, for you have not walked in my statutes nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. This is a prophet, and as the prophet is what somebody said, like it's like a covenant watchdog. A covenant watchdog. I like this image. It's like a dog who's kind of warning you, hey, you have broken the covenant. And the prophets are saying, you know what? You did not walk in my statutes nor obey my rules. You have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. So we have the law and the prophets, and we skip, but if you were to look at the historical books, in 2 Kings chapter 17, when it tells us that the Israelites were taken into captivity in Assyria, it tells them the reason I'm taking you in captivity to Assyria is because you have done worse than the Canaanites which were here in the land. It's the same idea. You became like them or even worse than they did. And the same thing we find in the book of Psalms. You know, we're skipping. We're only looking at the law and the prophets, but also the writings. The prophets say the following. He says, you know how the book of Psalms starts. Some of you know how the book of Psalms starts. Blessed is the man who does not go, you know, on the path of the wicked, and that is to stand in the way of sinners. The whole Bible, Old Testament, is telling us you're not supposed to be like those nations. You are supposed to follow me and obey me. And now if you fast forward to Jesus in the New Testament, because maybe some of you, I hope not, might see that's the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Okay, it's the same Bible. But in the New Testament, Jesus Christ also tells us the same thing. Notice what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 6:8. He talks about the hypocrites and the pagans, and he says, do not be like them. And Jesus Christ, in fact, repeats that command, be holy as I am holy, like my Father in heaven is holy. Jesus Christ does the same thing, brothers and sisters, tells us, do not be like them, do not be like the hypocrites, do not be like the pagans, follow me. The wise person is the one who obeys my voice and does it, as we shall see a little bit further. And the same thing is Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, of course, is in the text that was read today. Notice how Apostle Paul puts it. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the call to radical discipleship and radical nonconformity to the world around us. Brothers and sisters, the evidence is very clear. We are supposed to be distinct from the world. And this is where the power of the church comes from. This is how we can be light. This is how we can be salt. We have to be different. And that different, that difference is in the line of being closer to God, more holy, more like God. But now I'd like to look at four ways, and again, following this study, four ways in which, four challenges that the church faces today in this attempt to be different from the world. So we're going to look at the four challenges, and we will go through them one by one. But the first challenge that we looked at is the challenge of pluralism. This is a major challenge that the church has in Korea, in America, and everywhere else, is the challenge of pluralism. And pluralism, we can simply define it like this. Basically, pluralism, it's that movement which says that every ism is just as good and true as the others, right? Basically every belief system, every religion, every thought, you know, it's kind of equal. You cannot say that one is better than another, you know. What this pluralism does to Christianity, it's that it rejects its uniqueness. It rejects its finality. And it says, you know, why don't we just all get along and we're all pressed and challenged by this pluralism which exists in the society. It exists in schools. And it challenges us because, you know what, when you say that I'm a Christian and when you say I believe in Jesus Christ, if you say just a statement like this, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, we are seen as arrogant. In other words, we're seen as arrogant, and any attempt to convert anybody, not everybody, even if anybody you want to convert, even if you want to convert just a couple of people, not everybody like Christianity wants to do, because Christianity, biblical Christianity, wants everybody to come to Christ. But even if you convert anybody, you are usually seen as arrogant or maybe just as a mere opinion. So this is a major challenge that the church has today, pluralism. And the question is, how do we answer this challenge of pluralism? It's not an easy question, but it's something that you as a disciple have to think about. And the first thing we can say about this challenge, we first of all, I think, and this is important, we have to address this challenge with humility, with great humility, and not with the hint of personal superiority. It's true. Some of the challenge against Christians and sometimes even missionaries is true. They have come sometimes in some countries with a certain arrogance, an air of superiority. But there's nothing to be superior and arrogant about Christianity, because Christianity, as we saw even in the catechism, it's done. We have become Christians by the grace and the power of God, not because of our own merits. Christians should be the most humble of people because we haven't earned our salvation. And this is what we find, you know, we have to answer this question of pluralism, this challenge with humility, and we must continue. But however, we must continue to affirm the uniqueness and the superiority, yes, I'll use the word superior, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is unique in his birth. Jesus Christ is unique in his crucifixion, and he's unique in his resurrection. This is something that Christianity, and hopefully the disciples here, cannot give up. We cannot give up the fact that no one was like Jesus Christ in his birth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's a man. No one was like Jesus Christ in his atonement. He's the only one who died for the sins of the whole world. And no one was like Jesus Christ in his resurrected. In his resurrection, he was resurrected in the body. He's the only one who conquered death. This is the basic Christian teaching. He's the only one uniquely competent to save sinners, because he defeated death, because he bore our sins on the cross. So nobody else possesses these qualifications. I mean, we have to be humble. We have to be humble and we have to be loving toward our neighbors. But we cannot give up the uniqueness and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody like him. He has no rival and he has no successor. So this is, I think that we have to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are familiar and we like history. I know we have some people who teach history here. We hear about Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great. Well, John Stott says, Jesus Christ is not the great. He is the only, the one and only, right? Sadhu Sundar Singh, who was a Sikh, he wasn't Sikh, he was a S-I-K-H from India. He was a Sikh who became a Christian. And one time a Hindu asked him, he became like a Christian apostle. I told you this story, this illustration again, but I'm repeating it because there are some new people and the rest of you probably forgot. He was a Sikh, and one Hindu asked him, so, well, what did you find in Christianity that you didn't find in Hinduism or, you know, in these, Indian religions? And he said, I found one thing, I found Christ. He found Christ. He didn't give him some kind of a theological answer. He said, I found Christ. It's Christ who's unique. And this is something that we cannot give up. This is something that the Bible teaches us. So it's this challenge of pluralism that we must not conform to. We must be humble. We must be loving. But at the same time, we must be distinct. Jesus is unique. He's so uniquely competent to save sinners. The second challenge that we're going to address, and I'm sure you all agree with this, is the challenge of materialism. We all struggle with this one, materialism. And I don't mean by this that we don't accept the material world. In fact, Christianity is one of the most materialistic religions because Jesus Christ became a human being and he was resurrected in the body. It's very material from that point of view. Again, William Temple said that Christianity is the most material of all religions. It's material, but it's not materialistic. When I use the word materialistic, I'm referring to a preoccupation with material things that smothers our spiritual life. This is a good definition. So you're so preoccupied, and we're so preoccupied with the material things that it kills our spiritual life. And this is manifested in many ways, and it's so difficult to become materialistic. And our kids, I'm looking, you know, always surfing buy something else. And yeah, they learn it from me, from us. God forgive us. Bad example. But the truth is, you know, this is what we find today in the world, and we're encouraged. You deserve this. You deserve a better car. You deserve a better iPhone 10. Who's waiting for 11? I'm even only at 5, so I'm resisting temptation. But the thing is, you know, these are just some maybe superficial example, but it can be manifested in the fact that people are so obsessed with their jobs and with making more money that they neglect not only their family, but they neglect their spiritual life. This is such a big temptation for me, for all of us here. Because the whole structure of the world, is the way I see it, is that they are bombarded with all these ads that makes us dissatisfied with not only what material things, but even with our wives and our husbands and even, who knows, maybe even with your children. When you see these things that are advertised out there. In this context that the Bible comes and Jesus comes and tells us, do not treasure things. Do not store up treasures on earth. This is what Jesus Christ tells us, and he warned us against covetousness. Covetousness is such a big problem. Greed, and sometimes drives the whole world, or at least some parts of the world economy. It's this greed. And I remember Tim Keller had a Bible study on the seven deadly sins. And the study on the seven deadly sins, he mentioned that he had a Bible study on greed. And he said his wife very wisely told Tim Keller, watch out. When you have this study on greed, nobody's going to show up. It's interesting. And she was kind of right. Very few people show up. Why? Because most of us don't think we're greedy. You know, that's why Jesus Christ said, watch out for greed. because it's something that kind of sneaks up on you. Nobody's going to say, hey, watch out for adultery because, oh, I didn't realize I committed adultery. Whoa, I just took up my surprise. No, everybody knows that. But Jesus Christ says, watch out for greed because greed sneaks up on us. We looked at other people and say, oh, that guy's greedy. But the truth is, maybe sometimes we have to analyze ourselves. You know, Jesus Christ, warns us against greed and covetousness. And the answer, the Christian answer to this problem, again, is really to call us to a life of contentment, to a life of simplicity, to a life of generosity. Apostle Paul said in a Timothy, I think 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, godliness with contentment is a great gain. In the face of materialism where we're multiplying jobs and hours to have more and to buy more, actually the Bible says, you know what, be content with what you have. Be content because contentment with godliness is a great gain. Simplify your life. Sure, you might work less and you might have to buy an aluminum bike instead of a carbon bike. I'm preaching to myself now. Because the aluminum bike is cheaper than the carbon bike. You might have to ride that bike, which is half a pound heavier than the other one. Wow, I lose so much speed. No. So I'm just giving an example, but I'm sure you guys have other examples. But the thing is, we can look at this life in a very real and biblical way. We are, as somebody said, this life is a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. You don't bring anything into the world, and you don't take anything out of the world. Job said, you know, we know the famous phrase, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. Since this is the case, we must travel lightly. It's a wise thing to travel lightly. We can take nothing with us. So may God help us to really push against this challenge of materialism and really to be content, to simplify, and even to be generous as much as possible. The third challenge, and this is also very, very strong, is the challenge of ethical relativism. The challenge of ethical relativism is basically that challenge where, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, but what matters is how we feel, or how this is, or ethics and morality is a social construct. If these guys agree that this is right. These guys think differently; it's right for them. These moral values are slipping. Everybody recognizes this. I was coming yesterday from Sokcho. With somebody who needed a ride. Just a friend of mine told me, hey, that guy needs a ride, bring him back. So I brought him back, and he was a friend from, it was a person from Belgium. He grew up in a Catholic family, but he's not anything right now. He said he doesn't believe anything. But he did tell me that he likes the Christian values, Christian ethics. But even he was lamenting, even though he doesn't consider himself a Christian, he was lamenting this thing, that the fact that the moral standards are slipping, these Judeo-Christian bases. And it's true. This is what happened. We are in a spirit of ethical relativism, right? It has permeated the culture and unfortunately has seeped into the church. The classical example, of course, is in the sexual revolution. Sexual ethics and the sexual revolution, which took place in the 60s. It used to be universally accepted, and we talked with the youth this morning. It used to be universally accepted, at least where there was a Judeo-Christian basis, that marriage is monogamous, heterosexual, loving, and lifelong union, and the only God-given context for sexual intimacy. We don't have to go back 100 years for this. Maybe 50, 60 years, maybe even less. It used to be universally accepted, at least in the Judeo-Christian context, but even beyond, I would say. Marriage was monogamous, heterosexual, loving and lifelong union, and the only God-given context for intimacy. But now, John Stott puts it like this, even in some churches, cohabitation without marriage is widely practiced. Dispensing with that commitment, which is essential to authenticate marriage, while same-sex partnerships are promoted as a legitimate alternative to heterosexual marriage. Over against these standards, Jesus Christ calls us to obedience and to conformation to the biblical standards and to his standards. is Jesus Christ, who said, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And he is also the one who said, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The truth is that not only in the sexual ethics, but in everything, we have to submit ourselves to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an ethical relativism there, and we have to be careful. The world today says that morality is arbitrary. And I'll just quote for you a poem that very clearly shows us how the world thinks about morality. So this poem says like this. It says this: it all depends on where you are. It all depends on who you are. It all depends on what you feel. It all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised. It all depends on what is praised. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. Joy in France, in England, sorrow. It all depends on point of view, Australia or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If tastes just happen to agree, then you have morality. You know, but where there are conflicts, trends, it all depends. It all depends. So on this view of ethical relativism, there are no absolutes. There are no moral standards. It kind of depends on where you are, who you are, and so on. And the Bible says that the radical Christian here, the radical disciple, must disagree. There are certain things in which we have to be flexible in the sense that, yes, we have to take into consideration certain circumstances and certain things. Yes, we must not apply scripture rigidly in certain areas. I mean, you have to look at the context and things like that. But at the same time, we have to be sensitive how we apply biblical principles. It is fundamental to Christians that they accept the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when the church, because there are churches today which accept certain lifestyles and certain things which are non-biblical, even when the churches accept non-biblical things, we have to realize that it's not the church which is over Christ, but it's Christ that is over the church. The fundamental question is, who is the Lord of your life? Is it Jesus Christ, or is it your opinion and your feelings? And it all depends. Yes, there are certain things that depend, but the fundamental question is, who is the Lord? And is the church the Lord of Jesus Christ, or is Jesus the Lord of the church? And we know that it's Jesus who is Lord. That's why I say again, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? To confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but not to obey him, Jesus says, is like building your house on sand. I'm calling you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a Christian, build your house on the rock, obey the Lord of the church, obey the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of ethical relativism. I think disciples, true disciples, have little difficulty to make up their mind. We have to submit ourselves to the commandments and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, so help us God. And the fourth and very very important also trend that we find today is the one of narcissism. Narcissism is also something that we find a lot. And I know one example people give about narcissism is this selfie culture, right? You find all these photos on Facebook. And before we attack that selfie, because I sometimes put my selfie too, before we attack, I'm not saying it's good, but most of the time, that's a very superficial way to be narcissist. It's more done in jest many times. I don't think that's the biggest problem. But that does reflect. That does reflect our tendency to put ourselves first in our face. You know, I gave this example before. You go to see the pyramids in Egypt, and here's a selfie. Your head big, and the pyramids in the background small. In the past, somebody said you make sure you're in Egypt. You want to make sure you've got the best picture possible of the pyramids. But now there's your big face and the pyramids in the back. You know, it is true. But I think this is still superficial. I think of course narcissism is excessive love for oneself and an unbounded admiration of the self. Again, we remember that Narcissus in Greek mythology was a handsome young man who caught sight of his reflection in the pond. He fell in love with himself, fell into the pool, and he drowned because he was so much in love with himself. And we do find that today, of course, at least a while back, but we still find it in the New Age movement, where in the New Age movement, the answers for our questions are not out there, but they're inside. They don't need a savior because the salvation is inside. Again, Shirley MacLaine, the great high priestess of that, said on one point, "I know that I exist, therefore I am. I know the God force exists, therefore it is." She says, "Since I am part of that force, I am that I am," she said. "I am that I am," of course, probably an intentional power, an intentional allusion to God who said, "I am who I am." But now for her and other people, she becomes the center of the universe. We don't need a savior to come and save us because we can save ourselves. And we must love ourselves. But I want to just very briefly just draw your attention that the Christian is not called to love himself, at least not in this excessive way. And there are three arguments from the Bible. First of all, there are two major commandments that Jesus Christ gave, if you remember. Somebody came to Jesus Christ and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And the second, like this, is to love your neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself." So first of all, notice Jesus Christ didn't say three commandments. He only said two. Second, if you look in the Bible, you notice that the Bible talks about the end days, the days of apostasy, about days when the people will love themselves. In fact, it says this, "Self-love is one of the signs of the last days where people love themselves first and foremost and excessively." And third, the meaning of love in the Bible, the meaning of agape love is usually understood, it's a person who sacrifices himself and who loves in the service, loves others. It's sacrificing the service of others. Sacrificing the service of others for yourself is nonsense. So notice the attitude toward ourselves, brothers and sisters, has to be about an attitude of self-affirmation and self-denial. We have to affirm in ourselves everything that was not affected, everything that that comes to us from the creation and the redemption of God. We have to affirm, and we have to accept and be thankful. But at the same time, we have to deny everything that comes from our fallen nature. And our fallen nature is the tendency to be selfish, to love ourselves, and to care less about others. I think we all know that love is the greatest thing in the world. Raymond Lull, who was a missionary to Muslims in Africa a long time ago, he said this, "He who loves not, lives not. For living is loving, and without love, the human personality disintegrates." That's why everybody is looking for authentic relationships of love. But the truth is, we have to understand what kind of love. Christian love is love for God, is love for neighbor, and is love for the people around us first and foremost. So I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters, we are called in this world to be witnesses to the world, to be light to the world. Let's not have a feeble-minded conformity, but rather a radical non-conformity. Let's be distinct from the world. In the challenge of pluralism, I want to call the church to be a community of truth. A community of truth who stands up for the uniqueness of Christ. In the challenge of materialism, I want to call the church to simplicity and pilgrimage. We are passing through this world. We're not taking anything with us. And in the challenge of relativism, I want to call the church to us to be a community of obedience, a community under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the challenge of narcissism, I also want to call the church to be a community of love, to love God and to love others. And I want to end up with this quotation from John Stott. John Stott says this, "We are not to be like reeds shaken by the wind, bowing down before gusts of public opinion, but as immovable as rocks in a mountain stream. We are not to be like fish floating with the stream, but to swim against the stream, even against the cultural mainstream. We are not to be like chameleons, lizards that change their color according to their surroundings, but to stand out visibly against our surroundings." May God help us to be real Christians, not to be reeds, dead fish, or chameleons, but rather to be distinct from the world for the glory of our Savior, who's our Lord, who's our Savior, but he's also our Lord. May so help us, God, to follow Jesus. Please join us in this song. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.